The next parable on the list is the parable of the tares or the weeds and the wheat. Now, I found personally that growing a garden is great, except it takes so much work. When I was a boy, my parents grew the garden and I was the one who tended it. I had to hoe the weeds, I had to get out there, and I found that, you know, to work a garden, you need a cast iron back with a hinge in it to get the job done. It's tough work. It takes a lot of time. And so it is with our own Christian lives. It's like a garden. It takes tending and cultivating. You just don't put your life on auto grow. You got to spend some time with it. You have to cooperate with the Lord. You have to tend your heart, cultivate your life. And like a garden, the Christian life is not a utopia. There are weeds that grow around us. The sun beats upon us. The winds blow, causing our roots to grow deeper. In Matthew 13, Jesus has been speaking about one subject, the kingdom of God, and he traces the development. He speaks of the beginning of the kingdom in the first parable, which we covered last week, how a person receives the truth initially. And now Jesus speaks about opposition to his kingdom in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Last week there was one sower, there was one seed, and there were four soils or four types of heart that receive the word. In this parable, it's very different. There are two sowers, two kinds of seed, and two harvests. And the two sowers are Jesus Christ and the devil. Which brings up a question in many people's minds as to the existence of a literal devil and a literal hell. I told you before that there was a poll taken in Europe, how that most Europeans believe in heaven, few Europeans believe in hell. How convenient. Of course, it's not something people would really enjoy believing in because of the consequences of living a life opposed to the will of God. But somebody came up to Charles Finney, who was a New York lawyer turned evangelist. And they said, "Mr. Finney, how is it that you can believe in the devil?" And he said, "You try opposing him for a while and you'll see if he exists or not." You see, those of us who have to fight him, being Christians, know what it's like. Of course, maybe you're on the same team with him, thus you're not going to find any fighting or any opposition at all. And Jesus describes both of these people in this parable. Again, by way of introduction, Satan is a clever strategist. And as we saw last week, his first attempt to oppose the kingdom is to snatch the word before it penetrates the heart. He would have it fall on hard soil, or he'd have it get choked up so that it wouldn't bear forth fruit. If that fails, Satan has a lot of tricks up his sleeve. You see, he's been doing this for thousands of years now. You've been a Christian, what, 5, 10, 20, maybe 30, 40 years at the most? Satan's been tempting and ripping people off for thousands of years, so he's had more practice at warfare. And he's always got another trick up his sleeve. I remember reading in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, and C.S. Lewis wrote about a senior demon teaching a younger demon how to tempt people, and the younger demon had a quote-unquote patient who was an earthling, who eventually came to know Jesus Christ, became converted. And the senior demon takes his pen in hand and he writes a letter to the younger demon. And he says, "With grave displeasure, I understand that your patient has become a Christian. You're going to be punished for this, of course, but don't worry, because many adult converts have been reclaimed after being in the enemy's territory for some time." In other words, we have lots of ways to make him stagnant and to rip him off. First of all, let's look at verse 24 this morning, at the parable, the explanation of the parable, and then we'll turn to the application of the parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. At this point, the disciples were scratching their fuzzy little heads, trying to figure out what on earth Jesus exactly meant by the harvest, by burning certain ones at the end. But they wouldn't say anything because there were crowds around. And so it says in verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now they got him alone. And the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now you can see right off the bat the difference between this parable and the one we read last week. Last week the seed was what? The Word of God. This week the seed is not the Word. In this parable, the seed is what the Word produces. Kingdom kids. Kingdom children. Children of God planted in this field or the world. Jesus said the field is the world. And the word that he used is a Greek word some of you are familiar with, some of you are not, so I'll tell you what it is. It's the word cosmos, which means one of two things in the scripture usually. It means, number one, the earth, place where people live. But it also can mean something entirely different. The word cosmos means arrangement or order. And it speaks about the evil system organized by the devil using unbelievers all over the world, his tares or his weeds, organized in a system of selfishness, greed, organized against God. That's the world also. So if you put it all together, real briefly, I'm going through this. God created the world. It's his. It's his field. It belongs to him. And the scripture says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is that world of men that God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But tucked within that world of men is another evil cosmos or world system opposed to God. And so Jesus said, Satan is the god of this world, of the evil, wicked system that's against God. And that's why the scripture tells us, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's completely opposed to God. You see, Satan is a squatter. A squatter is a term that refers to someone who sits on land that he has no right to, and he works the land for his own purpose, his own benefit, his own selfish end. That's what Satan has done. He's come into God's earth, and through rebellion, he's created a system very organized in the angelic realm, and he has a lot of people on his side who don't go through spiritual warfare because they're on his side. It's organized and it's opposed to everything that God stands for. Then Jesus explains what the tares, or as some of your translations say, the weeds are. He says the weeds or the tares are sons of the devil, of the evil one. Now that little word weed or tare is an interesting word. In Greek it's zizanion. You don't have to remember that. But it means the bearded darnel weed. You're thinking, so what? Well, I'll tell you so what. The darnel weed, when sown into a field, as the wheat would start to grow, and as the darnel weed would start to grow, look exactly the same. You cannot tell the difference between weeds and wheat. Even an expert could not tell the difference until it passed the youthful stage and started sprouting little heads. Then the difference became obvious to the people who were working the field. And as time went on still further, right before harvest, the difference was unmistakable. You could glance over a field and you could tell, hey, wait a minute. Didn't we sow wheat in this field? There's darnel, tares, weeds that have grown next to it. But at first you couldn't tell that. Now Jesus, using the parable, says that the servants noticed as this maturing process started happening that it was a mixed field. And so they said, hey, you want us to go in and rip up the weeds? You want us to till the garden, tend the garden, take care of it, take the weeds out? And the owner said, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. Because if you were to pull out a weed, the weed will intertwine its roots with the wheat, and you could destroy one of the plants. So Jesus says, nope, you let them both grow together till harvest. The harvest will have angels who are the reapers who will be able to tell it apart. Now that's the explanation of the parable according to Jesus, but there's a real application for all of us here. There's at least four lessons, if not more, that we can learn. And I'd like you to really grasp these. Think about these. Number one, this parable tells us our calling. Our calling is that we are God's wheat, and where are we placed? In the world. He doesn't want us to be away from the world. He doesn't want us to be cloistered away in some little Christian commune apart from the wickedness of the world, some Christian housing development where no unbelievers are, so that we don't get cooties. But we are God's plants planted in the field of the world to grow, to mature, and to reflect the character of our Father who is the gardener. You're not here by accident. You're here by divine assignment. And God's plan for your life is that you would become fruitful and would be used by the gardener, that you'd grow. He doesn't want you to come to a church to join the Bless Me Club. Feed me, bless me, lift me. Let me feel good. But that you would grow and be fruitful as a plant in His kingdom. That's why I agree so much with Galen Anderson, who said every human being is either a tumbleweed or an oak tree. Some people grow like weeds, but they're drifters. They're of no value. They never contribute anything. They just take. They drift through life. They're very selfish. When they die, they're never missed. Because they're really a blotch on society. But there are other people who are oak trees. They grow. They give out their shade because of the branches. They produce and they enhance. Everyone is either a tumbleweed or an oak tree. We are planted in this world, which is very dangerous. Because all around us are tares. All around us are children of the evil one. And it's easy, as you all know, to get snared by this present system. No matter what you do, it seems like the enemy, through the tares of the world, grab at you and pull you in. The world's values destroy the way you think, destroy the way your family lives. Destroys your witnessing and your giving off fruit for the kingdom of God. But it's necessary, you see. It's dangerous living here, but it's necessary because God loves this world so much that Jesus said, go into all of the cosmos, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every living creature because He loves them. So we all have a divine assignment from the Lord, and let's face it, this is our only opportunity. We're in this field for a very short period of time. We have a growth spurt. We'll grow and we'll become fruitful Christians, hopefully. But then life is over. In heaven, you will have no opportunities to witness. In heaven, you have no opportunity to suffer for Christ. This is it. Like that little saying goes, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, as we look at this field, this great big world, something bothers us because we notice that there seems to be an uneven spreading of the seed. There are some parts of the world that seem to be totally overgrown with tares. There's very few Christians in them, just given over to a false religious system. As an example, in the United States of America, there are 1,500 ministers for every 1 million people. In Africa, there are 56 ministers for every 1 million people. In South America, it's like 30 ministers for every 1 million people. In India, 15 for every 1 million. Look at it in another way. 9% of the world's population speaks English as its primary language, us. Yet 94% of anyone in Christian service tends the 9% field. And that gets frustrating sometimes as we see parts of the field unattended to. Even areas in the body of Christ that are fields that are unattended to, and we think, we need more workers out there. Why aren't more people doing this and more people doing that? And we get into our own little trips when what we should be doing is praying to the Lord of the harvest that He will send out laborers into the field. Because God gives gifts to individuals severally as He wills. He's in charge here. God has not vacated the throne and gone to the Bahamas for a week vacation. He's still running the planet. He knows what He's doing. So pray to Him that there would be an even distribution in this field. That's our calling. We're in the world. But we have another truth. Though we have a calling in the world, which makes us feel pretty important that God planted us there, we have a contender. He's called Satan. If you look over in verse 25, it says, while men slept, his enemy. That's the enemy of the owner. The devil is the enemy of Jesus Christ. Came and sowed the tares among the wheat and went his way. If you look in verse 39, he's described by a name. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's the contender, the devil. The word devil is the word diabolos, which means accuser, liar, slanderer. You think, oh, I can relate to that. He slanders and lies to me all the time. But Satan is very active as the contender to anything God loves. Anytime God loves something, you can bet you that Satan is going to hate it and he's going to come against it. Which means that we have a calling in this world, but the world that we live in is a battleground. And you feel it probably every day of your life, wherever you go to work, or wherever, every time you come in contact with tares, children of the evil one, you experience that battle. The dangerous part of this is that many Christian people throughout history, in seeing the battle, have thought of only one objective. Get out of it. Shelter myself from it. Do everything I can to shelter me, my kids, and everybody from the battle. We want to put a little bubble around us. In 250 AD, there was a man by the name of Anthony. He came from Egypt. He fled civilization and lived the rest of his life in a tomb. He's known by some as Saint Anthony. And he started a movement where people started leaving the evil world and living in monasteries to be pure. It was a good reason, but it wasn't God's way. Hey, let's get out of this horrible world and let's get cloistered away in a monastery where we can really live the Christian life. And some people went to weird extremes in this movement. Some people ate nothing but grass. I don't know why that would make a person more spiritual or pure. Might give you indigestion. Some people lived in trees, refused to bathe because they felt the more I do these things by works, the more I get away from what the world does, the more pure I will become. And so they sought to shelter themselves away from the world. Well, that's not God's way. God doesn't want us to be cloistered. He wants us to be conspicuous. He doesn't want us to be hiding. He wants us to be heralding the message to the unbelieving world. even though our calling is in the field, and the field has a contender who is the devil, all the more we should get out in the field and herald the message. Every now and then I meet a person who says, I'm sick of my job. I want a Christian job. No, you don't. Believe me, you don't. Just because you work around Christians all day doesn't mean they're perfect people. Believe me. We are not perfect people. And sometimes it's even worse. Because your expectations are, oh, they're going to be perfect people. When they're not, you get all frustrated. But we feel that tension because we find that we're targets of the enemy. We're targets of the tares, and it grinds at us. It gets old. And we want to get out. But that's, again, not the way of the Lord. He'd have us out there. I want you to notice where the tares are sown. It says again in verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Among the wheat. So close to the wheat as to deceive the people who work the field. Point. Wherever God's kids are, Satan has his kids. There's nothing so sacred that Satan will not invade it. In fact, the more sacred that it is, the more that God loves it, the more Satan will desire to attack it. And oftentimes you cannot tell the tares from the wheat. You put them both together, they look very much alike. You can't tell the difference at all until a maturing, a fruitful process starts to occur. The tares celebrate Christmas. The tares celebrate Easter. Tares attend church, carry Bibles, wear neckties like anybody else. And at first, you can't tell them apart. In fact, tares, or children of the devil, can be very religious. Did you know that? Very religious. Look at the Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke, whom Jesus was describing, who stood in the temple with his hands raised, and he said, Father, I thank you that I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything that I possess. But Jesus said that man did not go away justified. He was relying on his religion. He was relying on self-righteousness, but he was not among the wheat. And he walked away completely unjustified. Tares are the most dangerous people in the church. They can look like children of God, but in reality become children of devil. They're dangerous. You got to understand, Satan's desire from the beginning was to be a counterfeit. He's done a pretty good job, by the way. But he always wanted to counterfeit anything that was real. We read of his fall in the book of Isaiah, where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. And he has counterfeit gospel. He has counterfeit Christians like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. In the end, he will have a counterfeit Christ called the Antichrist. Even a counterfeit trinity of Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. All working together, all is a counterfeit against that which is real. And remember, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. Jesus will say, I never knew you. What a horrible thing to hear. Come up with your little list of do-gooding things here. I did this, God. I did that. I attended church. I stood up for that cause. Jesus will say, get out of here. I never knew you. You see, the big question is, what right do you have to be in my house? That's what God will say. What right do you have to be in my house? And you might say, well, I've done this and I've done that, and it won't cut it. The only thing that will keep you there is for you to be able to say, see that guy with the nails prints in his hand? That's the right I have to be in the house. That's the only right. But tares don't think that way. Tares are very self-righteous. They do things because they think that will buy them a place with God. They can be very outwardly religious because they're sown among the wheat. But they're not really the wheat. All right, what's our course of action? As we see these people maturing, we see evil all around us. We see that not everybody who is among the wheat in reality is a wheat. We find out they're a tare. What's our course of action? We'll look back at verse 28. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, also you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's a lesson the disciples really needed to hear. As the disciples saw the crowds that were around Jesus, I'm sure they were disgusted. They were harlots. There were sinners, like tax collectors, like Matthew, and other people who were attaching themselves to Christ, and I'm sure the disciples would rather take out a sickle and cut them off immediately. Get them out of here, Lord. See, the disciples had very little tolerance for people who didn't look, act, and think like they did. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we stopped him, thinking that they would get a little pat on the back and a congratulations from Jesus. He was casting out demons, but he wasn't following us, so we told him to stop. Jesus said, don't forbid him, for whoever is not against us is on our side. Just because he doesn't tag along with you, why are you so intolerant of them? Or how about the time when that Canaanite woman cried out over the crowd and said, Jesus, Son of David, Lord, have mercy on us. My daughter is demon-possessed. You know what the disciples said? Send her away, Lord. She's crying after us. These females blubbering in the crowd. I can't handle it, Jesus. Send her out of here. But the all-time classic was when they were going through Samaria. The Samaritans didn't receive Jesus. And two of the disciples, whom Jesus called the sons of thunder, said, Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and post-toasty these individuals, the Samaritans? We'll consume them. These were the nuclear brothers. I can picture them with their black leather robes, spikes, radical-looking hair. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save life. The course of action for the church is not to judge, but to evangelize. Now, the church has lost this perspective over the years. Let me give you a few examples. In the 4th century, an emperor of Rome by the name of Constantine decided that everybody in the empire must make a profession of faith and be called a Christian, or he would kill them. He figured there's only one way to get people saved, threaten them. But there were many people who did not agree or submit to his brand of Christianity who were Christians, who were killed. The wheat was destroyed along with some of the weeds. Then later on in the Middle Ages came a horrendous, horrible time called the Crusades, where people in the name of Jesus went throughout the Middle East and slaughtered Jewish people and Muslims because they said Christ wanted them to. That's why I shudder every time I hear the song, Onward Christian Soldiers. It was born out of that experience. You ever listen to it or hear a Jewish person listen to that song, it will cause him to shudder because he remembers the atrocities of the Christian soldiers who butchered their forefathers. Then later on, during the Reformation, in response to the Reformation came what was called the Spanish Inquisition, where people who did not submit to Catholicism were tortured, were killed, or were banished. The wheat, in all of these instances, was destroyed to get rid of some of the weeds. But as we said, this is the age not of judgment, but of evangelism. The only way to change the world is to change men's hearts. And when enough of men's hearts become changed, you'll see changes in the world. That's why I think the greatest way to change society is not to just run around and picket, but to evangelize, to preach the gospel. Because when their heart changes, they will change. Their course of behavior will change. And that, according to Jesus, was the most important thing. Oh, but someone will object and say, but what about all the persecution? What about evil people who persecute the church? The wolves who would devour the sheep. Well, Jesus said, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as a serpent, be harmless as a dove. To the ancient people, there was no animal more wise than a snake, but none more harmful than a snake. Be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Now, I know a lot of people who are very clever, very cunning, but they're not harmless. They're the very opposite. I think what Jesus is saying is that our course of action in the midst of this world is a strong gentleness. A strong gentleness. We have a calling. We're in the field. We have a contender. He's Satan. We have a course of action. A strong gentleness. But in the midst of it all, we have a consolation. What is that? Look down at verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There are times when we cry, O Lord, how long? How long can it go on? How long can evil abound? And every time, I'm sure the Lord's voice is, let them both grow together until harvest. You see, sinners are not dealt with here by and large, but there will come a time when God will make a final separation in the end. Those who have practiced lawlessness and rejected Christ will be dealt with. Those wheat who are growing continually to their Father will be rewarded in the kingdom of their Father. There'll be a separation. And you notice how simple the scripture is? There's always two choices. There's always two destinies. Not three, not four. It's heaven and hell. Not heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo. This, that, and the other. It's just two. Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate. It's the only way that leads to life. For broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most people enter therein. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few enter therein. He makes it simple, so that anyone in their right mind, when given the information, would make the best choice. The simplicity of the gospel. You say, but as you read these verses, you say this is a consolation? Yes, I do. You know why? Let me ask you this question. When you read the Albuquerque newspaper, when you open it up and you see a baby has been beaten by its father and killed, a woman has been raped, children used in ritual abuse for satanic worship, do you ever get upset at that? Does it bother you? Well, think how it must bother God millions of times over as He sees every headline of every newspaper for all of history. Now, would it be loving for God to say, hey, it's all right, you guys. You know, we make a few mistakes, but come on into heaven. Come on in, Adolf Hitler. Well, you were a product of your environment. You couldn't help what you did. That wouldn't be loving. That would be amoral. That would be wrong. Evil demands justice. If not covered by mercy and grace, then certainly by justice. The question is not, how could a God of love allow hell to exist? But how could a loving God not allow hell to exist? There's consolation in knowing that God will right all of the wrongs and He will judge on the last day. So that no matter what we go through, no matter what we're subject to, we know that in the end God will make it right. And yet at the same time, it's the saddest thought in the world that people would be left without Christ for eternity. I can't read these verses and joke about them. I know some people say, oh, I'd rather go to hell. And they do that to shock you sometimes. You'd rather go to hell? Yeah, all my friends are there. Well, that might be true. But I want to go to hell so I can party with my friends, be together again. Listen, there's no partying in hell. The joke's on you. There's not going to be friendships and camaraderie. There'll be absolute isolation and aloneness that you will suffer. You won't be with your friends. Oh, they might be there, but you won't be with them. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this, said, if there is one thing in hell worse than another, it will be seeing the saints in heaven. Oh, to think of seeing my mother in heaven while I am cast out. Husband, there is your wife in heaven, and you are among the damned. And do you see your father? Your child is before the throne, and you, accursed of God and man, are in hell. Oh, the hell of hells will be to see our friends in heaven and ourselves lost. You see, God didn't want that. There were two men in Australia. They both went to college together. They were best friends in college. After college, one went on to become a judge. The other went on to become a banker. The banker misappropriated funds and was caught embezzling money. He was convicted, or he was charged of his crime, taken to court. And guess who his judge was to be? His friend that he went to college with. When the press got a hold of this, they had every newspaper person in all of that area of Australia at the courtroom that day to see how that judge would sentence his friend, the banker who misappropriated the funds. Time came for the showdown. The judge raised his gavel and he leveled the stiffest fine that he could on his friend, the banker. Guilty. Everyone in the courtroom went, But then the judge did something very out of the ordinary. He took off his robe, stepped down from his bench, went over, extended his hand to the banker, and he said, I just sold my house, emptied my savings account, and I paid your debt. You see, there must be justice. But God in Christ came and became a man and took your punishment on himself so that you don't have to go through it. And the only reason you go through it is if you want to. If you say, I reject Christ, that means that God doesn't send you to hell, you send yourself there. I want you to be very honest as I ask you this next question. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But you answer this privately in your own heart. Does God have your heart today? Does Jesus really own your heart? Or does the devil have your heart? And if your question or the answer to that question is, I think Satan really has my heart. I haven't given myself to Jesus Christ yet. Then I encourage you to do it today. Don't wait another day. See, that's the glorious truth of this, is that the tares can become wheat. They can turn into children of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would move in this place, in all of our hearts. First of all, to the believer, Lord, that we'd recognize our calling in the field. Though we have a contender, our course of action is to be that strong gentleness. And the consolation is that you're in charge of everything and that one day you'll make it right. I pray that we'd be comforted by those truths, Lord, and we'd be impressed by them enough to see our calling and live it. That our primary objective would be nothing less than seeing people one to Christ. And then, Father, I pray for those who really aren't wheat yet. They're really not your children yet. And at this point, you've convicted them in their heart that they need to just give their lives to you and have you forgive them of their sins and get a fresh start.